afternoon. Welcome back to the Catholic Opinion. We have been speaking over the last months of the history of the Catholic Church, and we'll continue with our intriguing history of the Church in the early years of the Church. But let's first of all begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So for those of you who regularly listen to the show, you're aware that we have been going through the history of the Catholic Church. Last week we spoke about the Council of Nicaea, the first of the great councils in the Church in the year 325, and its condemnation of the heresy known as Arianism, which brought into doubt the divinity of the person of Christ, and the machinations that happened after that. And last week we ended up with St. Athanasius, the great Bishop of Alexandria, defending himself at a local trial in which he was accused of murder and cutting off the hand of a certain Arsenius, and that he had proven himself to be totally innocent at this by bringing forth the living Arsenius with both hands intact. And from that point on, his enemies at that council, that trial, could no longer contain their rage, and there were a group of bishops themselves, heads of large Christian communities, but they their rage reached such a point that they rushed screaming upon Athanasius, spitting on him, calling him a brute, a sorcerer, possessed by the devil, threatened to cut him to pieces. Not a good scene, actually, if the early bishops are in such a mad state. But he escaped, fleeing by night to the docks of the city of Tyre, where he stowed away on a raft bound for Asia Minor or Turkey. And when it landed, he walked to Constantinople to appeal to the empire. No small walk along the way, I must add. Meanwhile, back at Tyre, the council condemned him in absentia and declared him deposed, of which they did not have the authority to do, but they did it anyway. So, adjourning then to Jerusalem, they joined with a much larger number of bishops to celebrate the dedication of the Basilica of the Resurrection on Calvary, with the emperor present on the 30th anniversary of the beginning of his rule in the West. This larger council at Jerusalem ratified the reconciliation with Arius, restoring him to community with the Church. On November 6, 335, Athanasius encountered Constantine out horseback riding. He stopped him and made his plea. Rather unwillingly, Constantine called the bishops who had condemned Athanasius at Tyre to appear before him to justify their action. Only six of them came, led by the indomitable Eusebius of Nicomedia, and included also Ursatius and Valens, both from Illyricum and both Arians. None of the accusations made at Tyre was repeated. Instead, there was a new one, that Athanasius had boasted he could cut off the grain shipments from Egypt to Constantinople, on which the new capital depended absolutely for its daily food supply. Athanasius tried to explain that he neither would nor could do any such thing. Eusebius of Nicomedia, whose idea this last charge most likely was, cut him short. You are a rich man and you can do whatever you like. Goodness me. Constantine had enough of the pressure and the strife in the church, and yet he himself, of course, had not been baptized and therefore was not fully within the church. But he sent Athanasius into exile to Trier in Gaul. Trier would be in the Alsace region of modern-day France, and ordered him to leave the very next day. Even an appeal from the world-famous hermit monk of the Egyptian desert, St. Anthony, on behalf of Athanasius, whom he had instructed as a youth, could not remove the emperor to change his sentence. So poor old Athanasius, standing up for the truth and the church, is being banished from his see in Alexandria. This will be the first of many times that this is going to happen to him. Back in Rome, on the last day of that year, 335, Pope Sylvester died, His successor, Mark, reigned only 8 months, and not an awful lot is known of him. But on a Sunday in Constantinople, and early in the year 336, Arius was to be formally received back into the church in a public ceremony which he and his friends had arranged with the encouragement of the emperor. The aged Bishop Alexander of the new capital resisted right to the last. When his resistance proved futile in the face of the decree of the Council of Jerusalem, he resorted to prayer. And on the Saturday before that appointed Sunday, that this crime might not happen, so that heresy may not enter the church together with Arius, that night, Arius, past the age of 80, suddenly died in a most ugly manner, which was compared to the scriptural account of the death of Judas. Constantine himself had little more than a year to live. Just after the Easter Sunday Mass of 337, he became ill. He went immediately to the church in Depanum in Bithynia in Asia Minor, where his mother Helena had been born. There he confessed his sins and was received as a catechumen. And just before Pentecost, Eusebius of Nicomedia baptized him, and on Pentecost Sunday, the Emperor Constantine died. In his last year, Constantine performed one final service to Christianity, which brings a bright gleam of light into the dark years of the close of his life. Probably sometime during 336, an embassy from the Caucasus Mountains reached his new capital. The ambassadors were men called Iberians. Their country, Kartli, in their own unique language, is now known as Georgia. It lay beyond the Roman frontiers, above the yellow slopes of classical Colchis, where Jason bought the Golden Fleece, where the Mtkvari River cuts a luminous swath through mighty mountains on its way to the Caspian Sea. Great Pompeii had once looked across its crags with his ever-victorious Roman army. A few Greek traders had penetrated into its great vastness. But for the most part, to the Romans it was terra incognita, barbarian country. Its warrior nobles and their men frequently raided the surrounding lands. Probably in the year 325, the year of the Council of Nicaea, one of their raiding parties had taken among captives a young girl whose name we do not know. Our sources call her simply Christiana, the Christian woman, or Nino, the nun. We know from oral history that she was kind and good. She lived a pure life, spending long hours of days and night in prayer. Nino attracted the attention of some of the women of Kartli and began to tell them about Christ. Calling upon his name, she healed a sick baby. Later, she healed the queen of a serious illness. Offered rewards and much gratitude, she responded, "It's not my work, but Christ's. He is the Son of God who made the world." The queen told her husband, King Midian III, what the captive Christian girl had done and said. At first he didn't believe, but one day when he was hunting, the sun darkened suddenly at midday. More than likely it was eclipse of July 17, the year 334, which alone enables us to date these events. And he promised to become a Christian if Nino's God would bring back the light to show him the way home. Naturally, the light returned. The king kept his promise. He took instruction from Nino in the Christian faith and built a church in Kartli's chief town, on the site of which cathedral was constructed 3 centuries later. King Midian then sent the embassy to Constantinople to ask for priests. Constantine joyfully sent them. And with their arrival, early in the year of 337, the royal family and many of the people of Kartli were baptized, and the sacred tree of their old paganism was cut down. A bishop for the new Christian nation was consecrated at Antioch. The next year, Saint Nino died, her mission for Christ completed. Many centuries later, during the period of 1150 to 1225, in the rising glory of Christendom, Georgia became one of the great Christian kingdoms of the world. Now, Constantine had left three sons with confusingly similar names, so don't get too wrapped up if you get a little bit confused on them. Constantine II, age 21, who took the rule of Gaul, Britain, and Spain. Constantius, age 20, who inherited the whole Greek-speaking East. And Constans, age 14, who was given Italy, Africa, and the Danube provinces. Constantine had two brothers and a sister. Both brothers were promptly killed, as were the sister's husband and three of the brother's sons, Constantine's nephews. Only the two youngest of these latter were spared. The royally appointed killers at least drew back from shedding a little boy's blood. Now, the younger of the two surviving nephews was 6 years old, an age when deep impressions made often last a lifetime. His name was Julian. Brought up a Christian, he never forgot that it had been Christians who killed his father, his brother, his uncles, and his cousins in cold blood. He was to later be called Julian the Apostate. Remember that name. So the example of the fate of Crispus and Fausta had not gone unheeded. In 337, the church had a new pope, and a great one, elected in February, St. Julius I. And St. Athanasius, benefiting from a general amnesty for exiled bishops after the death of Constantine, returned to Alexandria in November of that year. His position was that he had left Alexandria only under duress by the emperor. But his enemies maintained that he had been properly deposed ecclesiastically by the Council of Tyre and could never return. This raised explicitly and inescapably the question of the authority, especially of that council. On that question, the ultimate appeal, as it was always throughout the history of the Catholic Church, the ultimate appeal could only be to Rome and to the successor of Peter. Eustathius of Antioch, because he had decided not to resist his deposition, had not made such an appeal. Now it was made by a priest and two deacons representing the council which had met at Tyre, and by Athanasius, supported by a council of more than 80 bishops of Egypt. He was joined by Paul, the exiled Orthodox bishop of Constantinople, who had succeeded the aged Alexander but was removed in a few months to make way for the ubiquitous Eusebius of Nicomedia, whom the new Eastern Emperor Constantius had promoted to his third, last and greatest see, the goal of all his ambitions, the imperial capital itself. Also joining Athanasius in his appeal were Marcellus of Ancyra, Asclepius of Gaza, and other Orthodox Eastern bishops driven out by the Arians and Eusebius. Pope Julius invited Athanasius to Rome and expressed his willingness to judge between him and his supporters and accusers meeting in synod. But the enemies of Athanasius had no real intention of accepting the pope as judge, nor of waiting on any action or decision of this. They had the favour of the new Eastern Emperor Constantius, and were not even deterred by the dramatic return of St. Anthony of the Desert, who came to Alexandria in July of 338, as he had done just once before in his life during the great persecution since entering upon his consecrated life in the desert to warn the Christian people of the city. And his words come down to us through the ages, quote, "Having no fellowship with the most impious Arians, for there is no communion between light and darkness. For you are good Christians, but they, when they say that the Son of the Father, the Word of God, is a created being, differ in nothing from the heathen, since they worship that which is created, rather than God the Creator. But believe ye that the creation itself is angry with them, because they number the Creator, the Lord of all, by whom all things came into being with those things which were originated." Unquote. Beautiful words there from the great St. Anthony of the Desert. So supported by an armed force under the prefect Philagrius, who had been responsible for the intimidation which had helped secure the anti-Athanasian verdict of the committee investigating the affair of the broken chalice. One Gregory of Cappadocia was intruded into Alexandria as bishop. Amid scenes of strife and bloodshed, he seized its churches in Lent of 339, culminating in the arrest and flogging of 34 defenders of Athanasius on Good Friday. Goodness me. Phalagrius's men sought above all to find and arrest Athanasius himself, but with the help of the longshoremen of sailors of Alexandria, some of the simple people of his flock, whom he loved and who loved him, he escaped to Rome and put himself under the protection of the Pope. So his second time in exile begins. He remained in Rome 4 years while persecution raged in Egypt. The holy monks he brought with him had made a great impression, helping to lay the foundations of monasticism in the West. Athanasius was asked to prepare a new text of the Bible for Emperor Constans, who united the West under his sole rule after a civil war with his brother, Constantine II, killed in battle in 340. This text may be the famous Codex Vaticanus, written on antelope skin, which is still to this day preserved at Rome. Once Pope Julius had taken Athanasius under his protection, the Eusebians refused to respond to his request for a synod to review Athanasius's case, or to accept his authority to judge it. He waited until the autumn of 340, then held the synod in Rome without them. He found Athanasius and the other episcopal victims, the Arians and Eusebians, innocent, and ordered them restored to their sees. In a magisterial letter of remonstrance to Eusebius of Constantinople, Flaculus of Antioch, and their allies, Pope Julius explained the reasons for his decision, reproached them for their pride and double dealing, the manifest unfairness of their proceedings against Athanasius, and especially for the violence in Alexandria. And in one of the decisive testimonials to papal supremacy in the early church, remember this is in the year 340, Pope Julius wrote the following. Why was nothing said to us concerning the church of the Alexandrians in particular? Are you ignorant that the custom has been for word to be written first to us and then for a just decision to be passed from this place? If then any such suspicion rested upon the bishop there, notice thereof ought to have been sent to the church of this place. Whereas, after neglecting to inform us and proceeding on their own authority as they pleased, now they desire to obtain our concurrence in their decisions, though we never condemned him. Not so have the constitutions of Paul, not so have the traditions of the fathers directed. This is another form of procedure, a novel practice. I beseech you, readily bear with me. What I write is for the common good, for what we have received from the blessed Apostle Peter, that I signify to you. Unquote. What a powerful response from the bishop in Rome, and a clear indication that in the early church, all Christians throughout the Christian world at the time considered whoever was the bishop of Rome was the successor of St. Peter and had authority over the whole of the church. Naturally, no reply came from the East, but the Pope's letter was read and it made its mark. At a synod in Antioch on the occasion of the dedication of the great octagonal golden church in 341, the last of the many councils guided by Eusebius of Nicomedia in Constantinople, he died later that year, the assembled bishops drew up a letter of pained but lame protests that they were not followers of Arius, since they had never accepted his belief, but rather considered it. To underline their point, they proclaimed no less than three separate creeds, each trying to move as close to orthodoxy as possible without mentioning that sign of contradiction, homoousios. A few months later, a fourth creed followed, drawn up by four of the leading bishops who had participated in this synod, again avoiding homoousios. but condemning Arianism in terms similar to those of the Nicene anathemas, and explicitly affirming the eternity of Christ as an uncreated being. In that year, 341, the great persecution of Christians in the Persian Empire began. Reconstituted in 224 by King Ardashir, founder of the Sassanid dynasty, the Persian Empire had repeatedly battled Rome for possession of Mesopotamia, of which it had held much the greater part ever since the death of Trajan early in the 2nd century, and where it had its capital, Ctesiphon, located on the Tigris River, about 40 miles north of abandoned Babylon and about 20 miles south of modern Baghdad. The religion of the revived Persian Empire was a militant Zoroastrianism, led in the 3rd century by the influential priests Tosar and Kartir, directing the Magi who officiated at its fire temples. Christianity had made substantial progress in Mesopotamia, where there were large Jewish communities and a common Syriac Aramaic language and culture area contiguous with Syria and Palestine, and especially influenced by Edessa between the two empires, where there is good reason to believe that Christianity was established in apostolic times. Since Mesopotamia was both the principal Christian center in the Persian Empire and its battleground with Rome, the Persian king Shapur II looked with great suspicion on Christians as possible Roman agents and sympathizers. Once Constantine became a patron of the church, of course. A letter Constantine wrote to Shapur, probably in 333, urging him to favor the Christians as Constantine had done, while bearing striking testimony to Constantine's genuinely missionary spirit, assuredly would have done nothing to decrease Shapur's suspicions. In 339, Constantius began preparing for war against Persia. And the next year, Shapur launched his persecution of the Christians by levying a double tax upon them and arresting Simeone Barsabe, bishop of Ctesiphon. When Bishop Simeon and other leading Christians of Ctesiphon refused to join in Zoroastrian worship, more than 100 of them were martyred. Simeon's successor, Sadot, was soon arrested as well, with 128 others. He was imprisoned for 5 months, racked 3 times, and finally he and all his companions were executed, probably in the year 342. Yet another heroic churchman was then found to serve as Bishop of Ctesiphon, Barbasimas. After 3 years, he too was arrested and tortured. Brought before King Shapur after a year's terrible suffering, he and his 16 fellow victims were almost unrecognizable from the abuse they had endured. Nevertheless, they held out against threats and promises of reward for apostasy until they also were martyred in January of 346. In a bitter rage, Shapur then ordered every Christian of his empire who would not worship fire and water according to the rites of the Zoroastrian Magi to be tortured and executed. Almost exactly the legal procedure used in the great Roman persecutions. The persecutions in the Persian Empire continued through all the rest of Shapur's long reign. The See of Ctesiphon remained vacant for 20 years, but the faith endured and even grew in the Persian domains, spreading east from Mesopotamia into Iran itself. Despite the trend towards some doctrinal reconciliation, evident in the Acts of the Synod of Antioch, the hostility toward the deprived Orthodox bishops of the Roman East remained as great as ever. Athanasius made no attempt to return to Alexandria, despite his continued strong support by the ordinary faithful there, for all the powers were still arrayed against him. When Paul of Constantinople imprudently entered the lion's mouth to reclaim his rightful episcopate in the imperial city, soon after the death of Eusebius, rioting broke out. Constantius sent General Hermonages to arrest Paul. Hermonages was killed by Paul's angry supporters among the people, and Constantius had to go in person to restore order in the capital city. He arrested Paul and sent him in chains to exile near the Euphrates frontier. Clearly there was still no peace, and not nearly enough willingness to obey the Pope, in the Roman East. At this critical moment, Bishop Osius of Cordoba reappeared on the public stage of the Roman Empire for the first time in 16 years since Constantine killed Crispus and Fulcher. Osius proposed to Western Emperor Constans a new ecumenical council of the church, a second Nicaea. No one was better fitted to make such a proposal as the man who had actually presided at Nicaea. Constans was at Trier. He discussed the idea with its bishop Maximinus, who had been Athanasius' host during his exile in 336 and 337, and then called Athanasius to Trier to discuss it with him and with Osius. The proposal was approved, and Sardica, just on the Latin side of the Greek-Latin language frontier, modern Sofia in Bulgaria, was selected as its site. The council at Sardica was to be held in the autumn of 343. About 170 bishops came to Sardica from all over the empire. But even before their arrival, they were split into two hostile groups, hardly communicating with each other. A small majority, about 90 in number, was Orthodox and followed the lead of Pope Julius and Osius. Athanasius was at Sardica with them. Pope Julius was not there, but was represented by two Roman priests. The large semi-Arian minority of about 80 still regarded Athanasius as duly excommunicated and refused to take part in an assembly which admitted him or any other deposed Eastern bishop. After a few days of futile arm's-length negotiations with Osius, the anti-Athanasian bishops departed. At Philippopolis, the next substantial city to the east, just across the language line into Greek-speaking territory, they halted and issued a fiercely intransigent statement renewing their condemnation of Athanasius, Paul of Constantine, Marcellus of Ancyra, and Asclepius of Gaza. And now adding to this group, as also excommunicated, Pope Julius, Osius, Maximinus of Trier, and the host bishop of Sardica. Here was schism, full and complete. To proclaim the excommunication of a pope can hardly mean less. The schismatic bishops arrived in the next major city on the road eastward, Adrianople, breathing fire and pride. Bishop Lucius of Adrianople was sent off in chains for failing to receive them with sufficient honour. 10 workmen of the city were summarily executed for not showing enough respect. Guards were posted to prevent Athanasius from returning to Egypt. When two of the Western bishops who had been at Sardica arrived in Antioch with a letter from the Orthodox bishop Sardica and another from Constans in support of them, the recently elected semi-Arian bishop Stephanus of Antioch introduced a prostitute into the room of one of them to discredit them. The plot became known, giving such scandal that Constantius had to order Stephanus deposed. His successor was Leontius, an equally devious cleric whose character the historian Theodoret likened to sunken rocks in the sea. Nevertheless, the episode of the prostitutor reflected seriously on the whole semi-Arian cause, and Constans put strong pressure on his brother to respond to the decision of the majority at Sardica and of another synod held in Milan early in 345 by permitting Athanasius and Paul of Constantinople to return to their sees. When the intruded Bishop Gregory died in Alexandria that summer, Constantius finally acceded to his brother's request. Athanasius demanded and obtained from the Eastern Emperor written pledges of his personal and official security. With these in hand, he made a triumphal return to Alexandria on October 21, 346, beginning his golden decade, during which Christianity flourished as never before in Egypt. With a great surge of religious vocations, the sanctification of homes and families, and the practice of social charity. And so let us practice some social charity now by saying a prayer of thanksgiving to Almighty God and a prayer to conclude today's show. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. We give thee thanks, Almighty God, for these and all the benefits which have been given to us throughout all the centuries through Christ our Lord. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you, and have a good day.